Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 16, the title of it is A Miktam of David. Together, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our New Testament reading, Luke 24, we'll read the first 8 verses. Please listen carefully to the reading of God's Holy Word. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, 2 men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Thus this reading from God's holy and inerrant word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is A Promise Kept. On the 11th of March, 1942, during the Second World War, General Douglas MacArthur, Supreme Commander of the Southwest Pacific Theater of Operations, was on an island in the Philippines where he found himself surrounded by the Japanese. Realizing that his prospects were grim, he, his family, and his staff made a daring escape in PT boats through stormy seas patrolled by Japanese warships to reach Mindanao. From there, he and his party flew to Australia. MacArthur was harshly criticized for escaping during battle. To Joseph Goebbels, MacArthur was a fleeing general. Mussolini labeled him a coward. But in Australia, he made a famous speech in which he declared, "I came through and I shall return. I shall return." This was a promise that seemed far-fetched as the Japanese occupied the Philippines at that time and had driven out the Americans. Yet 2.5 years later, on October 20th, 1944, General MacArthur did, in fact, return to the Philippines to drive out the Japanese, who in the end surrendered to him. Against the odds, MacArthur kept his promise. As our New Testament text makes clear, one far greater than MacArthur, against even greater odds, likewise kept his promise. We read that the angels asked the women who came to the tomb, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. They remembered his promise. The women should not have been surprised at finding the tomb empty, for Jesus had plainly informed his followers that he would be crucified and would rise again the third day. We'll come back to that point in a moment. But first, let's go back to verse 1. Our text begins on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. Luke does not use the common word for very. It says, orthru vatheos, from the word vathis. Compare the scientific term bathysphere or bathyscape. Undersea exploration vehicles that go very deep, thousands of feet underwater, as a matter of fact. That's the word that Luke uses. It was indeed very early in the morning. The timing was important, and the scriptures set the exact timing. Comparing the testimony of the other gospels with the Gospel of Luke, when the women got to the tomb, it was just as sunrise was beginning. Mark 16, verse 2. John 20, verse 1 says that it was yet dark. There is no contradiction. At that exact moment, depending on one's perspective, the first light of morning was just starting to appear, or it was the last gasp of lingering darkness. This is the exact moment that the women arrived at the tomb. There is poetic irony in the timing. As noted many centuries ago by St. Augustine, quote, the day of the resurrection is the eschatological eighth day, which ushers in the new creation represented by the new week, the dawn of this new day, the first day of the new era of salvation. I don't normally use heavy theological terms like eschatological, so let's explain it. What is the eschatological eighth day? Eschatological refers to the branch of theology dealing with last or final matters, as death, the final judgment, and the future state. Eschatology is derived from the Greek eschatos, which means last. Let me explain some more. The very first verse of the Bible says, and I think most of us could quote it, but hopefully if it's not on the tip of your tongue, let me just say it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 goes on to detail God's activities on each day of the creation week. And then it tells us that on the seventh day, he rested. When Augustine speaks of the eschatological eighth day, what he means is that as the world was created on the first day of the creation week, so Resurrection Sunday is both the eighth day and the first day of a new week, which ushers in the new creation. The resurrection of Christ ushers in the new creation, which will be made complete at the last day, when Christ announces, "Behold, I make all things new." Revelation 21, verse 5. But in the meantime, Paul teaches, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And if you're here this morning, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is true for you as well. All things are become new. Now your body continues to grow old. You continue to grow weaker. We all go through stages. Probably in our mid-20s, we reach the prime of life, so to speak, and then it's all downhill after that. And no matter what you do, no matter what kind of skin creams you put on, or no matter how you exercise or eat right or something, you're going to grow old. But yet it is true for you, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you're in Christ, behold, all things are become new. When a man or woman is justified by faith, he or she becomes a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, and a part of the new creation. His or her old life has passed away. There's a new motivation on the inside, a desire to please the Lord and Savior. And while all of us can testify that there is remaining sin that must be continually put to death, it is nonetheless true that the believer is right now part of the new creation that will be fully realized in the new heaven and earth that Christ will usher in at the final day. So my point is this: the believer is right now part of that new creation ushered in by our Savior's resurrection on the first day of the week. He or she has a new power to resist sin and live a godly life. And because the Savior lives, the believer participates in that resurrection life. Though he still lives in this present evil world which is passing away, by faith he is overcoming the world, and he seeks those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Of course, none of this would have been possible had Christ remained in the tomb and not risen again. Thus, the glorious resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week is indeed the dawn of a new day. As Augustine put it, the eschatological eighth day, the first day of the new era of salvation that is to be proclaimed to the nations. And it is fitting that the church now, as a testimony to our resurrection faith, should meet on the first day of the week, the beginning of a new week, signifying our new life in Christ. The old Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, commemorated the completion of the creation week. The new Sabbath, the first day of the week, commemorates something that's even greater, not the old creation, but the new creation that Christ has ushered in. If you know nothing of this new life, then you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. And what you need is to be born again by God's gracious Holy Spirit. Though man cannot manipulate the Holy Spirit, we must remember that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is the product of regeneration, not the other way around. If you are not born again, then you, of all people, sorely need to hear the preaching of God's holy Word every Lord's Day. Pray that God's Holy Spirit will use the preaching of His Word to work regeneration in your heart and bring you to a living faith in His Son, who is your only hope of eternal life. Well, as we go through the passage, notice that it was women who were the first witnesses of the resurrection. Now, it didn't have to be that way. Christ could have revealed Himself first to the apostles. And had He done that, that would have been a natural thing. These were the men that He had chosen to be His witnesses in the world. But as Jesus went to the cross, the apostles all forsook Him and fled. The apostles, who were courageous in taking Christ's gospel to the whole inhabited world, as the book of Acts testifies, started out as cowards who forsook their Lord in His moment of need. And so women are the first witnesses of the resurrection. The rabbis taught that a woman's testimony was of less value than a man's. But in Jesus Christ there is no more Jew nor Greek, male nor female. Women and men are of equal worth, and a woman's testimony is to be valued. Woman, has Christ changed your life? Then give testimony to that fact. Your changed life is a powerful testimony of what God can do to change a broken life. Don't hold it back. Give that testimony. While a woman cannot be a pastor or elder or deacon, women can and must be active members of the congregation and be actively sharing their faith. Women have a key role in instructing other women and children. Their participation is vital to a healthy church. So it was not the apostles, but women who were the first witnesses of the resurrection. That these women clearly loved the Savior is evident by what they were doing on the first day of the week. They set out from the city while it was still pitch dark. And by the time they got to the tomb, it was as sunrise was just beginning. Mark 16:2. This shows their great love, zeal, and devotion for their Lord, and also great courage and fearlessness to go out of the city in the middle of the night without any man with them and to go to a cemetery and to a grave besides. Why did they do it? Clearly, it was because they loved their Lord. They had been his followers during his preaching tour in Galilee, and they followed him as he made his way to Jerusalem. They were what might be called in modern parlance groupies. Christ was their life. They wanted nothing more than to be with him and to hear his teaching, to hang on to his every word. So women of the church, take heart. Christianity is for women as well as for men. If you as a woman submit your life to Jesus Christ, then you will have a rich, full life without regrets. These women came to the tomb. Why did they come to the tomb? They came to the tomb for the purpose of anointing a dead body. They didn't get to do that, did they? We read in the last verses of the previous chapter, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared fragrant spices, or spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. The Venerable Bede, I have never quoted him in a sermon before. This is going to be a first. The Venerable Bede was an English theologian who lived in the late 7th and early 8th centuries. Let that sink in for a moment. He probably was speaking in Old English. But he observed something that I think is very helpful. He says this, after our Lord had been buried on Friday, the women went away from the tomb and prepared spices and ointments for as long as they were allowed to work. Then they refrained from any activity on the Sabbath in accord with the commandment, as Luke clearly reports. When the Sabbath was over, as evening was coming on, one could work again. Being unwavering in their devotion, they bought the spices which they had not prepared earlier, as Mark records it, so that they might come and anoint him. End quote. So here were women who showed their devotion to God by scrupulously keeping the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. To keep it holy. For the Jews, the Sabbath began at sundown Friday and continued until sundown Saturday. These women on that fateful Friday had stood by and observed Jesus' death. The disciples fled, but the women stayed there. Then they followed Joseph of Arimathea as he took Jesus' body down from the cross and transported it to his own new tomb. They observed how hastily he prepared the body in order to get it buried before the Sabbath began. How hastily he prepared the body, laid it in the tomb, and rolled the stone across the entrance. And while he had done a good job by male standards, it had not fully measured up to female standards. So after the Sabbath ended at sundown Saturday, they went to work throughout the night, preparing the spices and other needful things. Then, while it was still pitch dark outside, they made their way out of their homes through the dark streets of the city No streetlights back then. Out the city gate and down the lonely country road to Joseph's tomb. As they traveled, they talked to one another. They wondered, how are we going to be able to roll that stone away? But when they arrived, of course, we know the story, they found the stone already rolled away from the tomb. What had happened? They wanted to know. They didn't hesitate, but they went right into the tomb. They weren't squeamish about going into a tomb, and they discovered that it was empty. Now, Norma had the opportunity to go into that tomb just a couple of months ago. We were in a really big hurry. I won't explain all of the reasons for that, but I had already gone into it 31 years before. I said, Norma, you just go on in, take a look around. She took one or two of the grandchildren. I think it was just Steve and Paul. And went into the tomb, and it's still empty. And you can still see the trough in front of it where the stone would have rolled. And it's still empty. But let me just submit to you that this did not in and of itself prove that the resurrection had occurred. After all, Jesus' disciples could have stolen the body, or his enemies could have removed it. All it meant was the tomb is empty. And just a few hours before, on the Friday, the women had been able to testify there was a body there. Well, the women were, as our text puts it, greatly perplexed. What is going on? We can't understand this. And then, while they're perplexed, suddenly two men stood there with them in shining garments. The sudden presence of men would have indeed startled them. But here were men wearing shining garments. The original conveys the idea that the garments were garments that shone like lightning. To say that they were startled was an understatement. Surely they were in shock. As devout women, conscious of and accepting of their place in society, they immediately fell to the ground and bowed their faces to the earth. This was a sign of respect in Oriental society. It would have been equivalent to Samuel's words, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Go ahead, we're listening. What is the message that you angels have for us? Here were women who were not expecting the resurrection. After all, they came for the purpose of anointing a body for burial. They were resigned to the fact that Christ's body would lie in that tomb till the end of time. But the angels, for this is what Matthew calls them, had a startling announcement. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Could they believe that? The empty tomb meant that Jesus' body was no longer there, but now the two angelic witnesses give the church's oldest and most fundamental creed. He is risen. The women later repeated that same message to the apostles. Matthew's gospel records that the angel said, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." The women obeyed this command literally. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. So they took a message to the apostles. An apostle is someone who is sent. That's the meaning of the word. On the first day of the new era of salvation, to repeat Augustine's words, the apostles to the apostles are women. The apostles had forsaken the Lord and fled, but now they hear the testimony of women. He's risen from the dead. This is the church's basic creed. Without it, there can be no Christianity. As the Apostle Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Christ's death was not just a random event, a fluke. It was something that was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. Likewise, Christ's resurrection was not just a random event. It too was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. As we read in Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." Indisputably, this psalm, written a millennium before Christ's birth, refers to our Lord's resurrection. There can be no doubt about this. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he declared that God had raised Jesus from the dead in fulfillment of David's prophecy in Psalm 16. Peter quoted the words of David in full on that occasion. He knew those words, and by the Spirit's inspiration, he was taught that those applied to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Years later, when the Apostle Paul preached in Antioch, he declared that God had raised Jesus from the dead in fulfillment of this same psalm. So both Peter and Paul quote our Old Testament text today and apply it to the resurrection. Christ's resurrection, then, was in fulfillment of clear Old Testament prophecies. He rose from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. As Christ was being crucified and would go to the grave, he could have the assurance that his flesh would rest in hope, a hope in the resurrection. As the Son of God, he could know that his Father would not leave his soul in Sheol, which means the grave, or allow his Holy One to see corruption, for he himself would be shown the path of life. Christ is clearly the way, the truth, and the life. He's the Lord and giver of life. He is the one who alone could declare, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." John 10:10. All those who put their trust in him enjoy this abundant life. This is a gift that the world cannot give and cannot understand. As the psalmist put it in another psalm, Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee." Can you honestly say that? There's none on earth, there's nothing on earth that I desire more than the God who sent his Son to die for me? Can you honestly say that there's nothing on earth that you desire besides the living God? If you can honestly say that, then that is evidence that you are born again. If you have to admit, "I don't think that is really what I'm thinking," then you need to talk to the Lord about that. The worldling spends all his life chasing the vain pleasures of this world: wine, women, and song, parties, and entertainment. Take them away, and his life is void. He has nothing to hold on to. But for the Christian, a relationship with God is all that matters. The Christian can say with the hymn writer, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. He is the life, and my life is hidden with him in God." Christian, you can rest assured that just as the Father did not allow the Holy One, Jesus Christ, to see corruption, but raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, so he will one day raise those who die in Christ to experience fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at his right hand. For the Christian, fellowship with Christ is the abundant life that can never be taken away, but will be experienced unendingly in the courts of heaven. You say, "How can this be? Surely I don't deserve it." The fact is that no fallen son of Adam deserves it. But thankfully, salvation is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, the God-man, the only one in history who does deserve it. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Church of Jesus Christ, Jesus is the friend of sinners. The women who followed Jesus from Galilee and went to the tomb to anoint his body heard the testimony of these shining angels all of a sudden appearing in the tomb. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. That means nailed to a cross. The cruce or crux of crucified is the cross. He must be crucified and the third day rise again. They were reminded of a message that their Lord had repeated over and over. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Consider some of his previous teachings. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Luke 9:22. Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Luke 9:44. And be crucified. Matthew 17:22. And they shall kill him. Mark 9:31. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day rise again. Mark 9:31. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, he says in Luke 18. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. In other words, brothers and sisters, our Lord had made a promise. General MacArthur made a promise. He said, I shall return. And he kept his promise. Though he didn't do it on his own, he had a lot of help from the U.S. Armed Forces. Our Lord, too, had made a promise. And unlike General MacArthur, our Lord made this promise repeatedly, emphasizing it over and over on various occasions with great specificity. Somehow, despite the many repetitions, his disciples missed it. It went right over their heads. Like sometimes the preaching in a church goes over people's heads. When our Lord went to the cross, they lost it. They were cowards. They fled. They abandoned the Lord. They scattered. But when our Lord made this dramatic promise, he had every intention of keeping it. Moreover, unlike General MacArthur, Jesus Christ had complete sovereign control of every factor in the universe. Seen and unseen, potential and actual, for all power in heaven and in earth was given to him. General MacArthur could have made this promise, his promise, and then been killed in battle. He could have died of a heart attack. He was in his 60s at the time. Or Japan might have developed the atomic bomb before the U.S. Or there could have been a great typhoon that wiped out the U.S. Armed Forces before they got to the Philippines. 1,000 things might have happened over which he had no control that might have caused his best plans to go awry. Thankfully, this did not happen. He was able to keep his promise. But the Lord Jesus, he has perfect ability to keep his every promise. This ability is underscored by the singular event of his rising again on the third day, just as he promised. Any man that would make a promise, I will die and then I will rise again on the third day, has got to be a fool. Nobody can make such a promise except for Jesus Christ. And so it is, brothers and sisters, with his other promises as well. When he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14, you can rest assured that this is a promise he intends to keep. when he declares, as he does in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all his holy angels with him, that he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. You can be sure that that is exactly what is going to happen. You can count on him. Count on it. When his word declares, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. You can be perfectly certain that that is going to come to pass. The Lord Jesus Christ keeps his promises. It's now a political election season. And sadly, a lot of promises will be made and never kept. Failure to keep promises is a bipartisan disease. A Republican president famously said, "Read my lips, no new taxes." Yet he raised taxes. A broken promise. A Democratic president broke his promise to allow Americans to keep their plans and lower costs under the Affordable Care Act. Yet people weren't able to keep their plans, and health care costs have gone up, up, and up. Another broken promise. It has been said that promises are only as good as the person who makes them. This is true. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Lord of glory, the God who cannot lie. Moreover, he has an infallible knowledge of the future and is sovereign over all things. People may have broken all kinds of promises they made to you. You might be totally disillusioned by human nature. You may feel like you can never trust another person, but you can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to you, "I love you. I gave my life for you. I am the good shepherd. You are my little lamb. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And you can trust him. Jesus keeps his promises. Like the women at the tomb, you can express your love for Christ. And that's a very good response to this teaching, I might say. You can express it by living a life of prayer and communion with God. You can express it by becoming his worshiper, by sitting at his feet with his people, hearing his word and hiding it in your heart. You can express it by honoring the Lord with your substance and by keeping his holy Sabbath. You can express it by being his witness, telling your family, your neighbors, your friends about Christ. You express it by being a promise keeper yourself. The idea is, Jesus is a promise keeper. Surely I ought to be a promise keeper too. I ought to make promises and then keep them. Then you can do, or this you can do rather, with the Lord's help. The resurrection is a promise kept. A promise kept for you. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we stand amazed that Jesus could make such a promise. I will be crucified and I will rise again the third day and keep it. Lord, we thank you that indeed the first day of the week is the eighth day, and it's the beginning of a whole new age, the age of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who has come, who has shed his blood, who has given his life for his people. Thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to bow our heads before you and acknowledge your sovereignty and your greatness. Truly, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to you. We worship you, Lord. We desire to know you more, to know you better. We desire to have intimate communication and communion with you. both as we walk through this life and as we await the one to come. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name.